today is on page 833 in this book, which is God's message to us. So page 833, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. So from page 833, starting at Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among all the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all this energy which so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I tell you this, so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments, for though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are, and how firm your faith in Christ is.
Well, if I'd have planned the series in Colossians, I probably would have taken 3 or 4 weeks to go through what Martin has just read us, but we're trying to go through it in bigger chunks. And so we're only going to be able to scratch the surface of what Paul says here. We'll pick up on many of the things in home groups. But it's been a busy week in the United States, but I want you to cast your mind back to the week before last. Perhaps some of you saw on the news this guy. This guy is called Dylan Roof. And the week before last, Dylan Roof was sentenced to death in the United States for the racially motivated killing of 9 black people in a South Carolina church in 2015. At his trial, Dylann Roof remained unrepentant. He claimed and stated all the time that he had to do what he did, and he did it because he wanted to start a race war. You see, Dylann Roof is a loyal follower of the white supremacist movement in the US. The white supremacist movement is a racially motivated group of people. It's an ideology that's centered on the belief that white people are superior to other people from other racial backgrounds, and therefore white people should be politically above other people from other race backgrounds. They should be above other people economically and socially. And in reality, they should rule non-white people. Now, the idea of supremacy is something that Paul introduces to us here in this passage from Colossians. This idea of being superior is exactly what Paul introduces to us in Colossians, but he introduces us to it in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. The NIV heads that section, doesn't it? The supremacy of Christ. And straight away, we see that Paul wants us to understand something about who Jesus Christ is. And just as Dylann Roof is so loyal to the cause of the white supremacist movement, Paul wants us to see actually why loyalty to Jesus Christ is the true mark of his followers. It was the mark of Paul's life, and it should be the mark of your life and my life too. Now let's just get one thing straight. Paul isn't saying that Jesus is a dangerous extremist like Dylann Roof, but he is saying that Jesus Christ is above and beyond and greater than everything. Remember the context of the letter. We talked about that a little bit last week, didn't we? The church in Colossae had believed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had been saved through faith in him. They had done what we remembered around the communion table, and they'd sought Christ for forgiveness of sin. But there were people infiltrating the church who said, well, actually, in order to be true Christians, you need the gospel, you need Jesus Christ, but you know there are other things that you can bolt onto that as well to make your experience full. We'll see later on that the Colossians were being encouraged to worship angels and to seek angels in their experience of Christianity. And of course, there are some today, aren't there, who seek help through the saints by touching sort of religious icons. When we were in Prague just before Christmas, the famous bridge, Charles Bridge, there are brass statues, and there are sort of different pictures of saints, and some of them are very dark, but where people have sort of rubbed and touched these icons, the brass is really shiny. And it's a common practice, isn't it, in many places, for people to seek the help of the saints by touching religious icons or relics, or others seek the prayers of the saints in order to help them in this life. But Paul wants us to understand that if we have the Lord Jesus Christ through this gospel, then actually we have everything we need for life. Because everything we need is in the gospel. Just go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 13. What does Paul say? That Jesus Christ has rescued us. He's rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. And then by his Spirit, God fills us with the knowledge of his will, Paul says in verse 9 and verse 11, and he strengthens us with his power. You see, we have everything we need in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason we have everything we need is because Jesus Christ is supreme. The sign above my head says it all, doesn't it? Jesus Christ is Lord. So the first thing for your journals, we've just sung that song, Jesus is Lord, the cry that echoes through creation. And that's exactly what Paul wants us to see in verses 15 to 17. And there are several things that Paul wants us to note. And the first thing is this, the relationship of Jesus to God. one of the other teachings that was beginning to infiltrate the church is that Jesus was just one of the many created spiritual beings that radiate from God. Now, Paul refutes that straight away, because look what he says at the beginning of verse 15. Speaking about Jesus Christ, he says, he is the image of the invisible God. Now, the image of the invisible God means that he represents God. Many people have titles bestowed upon them today, don't they? People get awards, OBEs and knighthoods, and those titles are bestowed upon them. But the title that Jesus has as being in the image of God is his in his own right. We know, don't we, that Jesus is God. He was with God before the beginning. We're really looking forward to the three babies that are going to be born to the church fellowship this year. And I wonder what some of us might say. Oh, he's the spitting image of his dad. Yeah, he's got his dad's eyes. He's got his dad's nose. And you think, poor child. But you see, when Paul says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, he's not just saying it's in a superficial way. He's saying it's something much deeper than what we might say. Because Jesus perfectly represents God. That takes us back, doesn't it, to creation. Do you remember how in the creation account, Genesis 1 and verse 26, we're told that God created man in his own image? That's incredible. But, you know, as we look around, we see the image of God in humanity, but only up to a point. You see, we're only made in God's image insofar as we have a rational personality. We have intellect, we have emotion. But we're not made in God's image morally. You know, we mess up all the time, don't we? We're not holy, we're not pure, we are sinful. And we don't possess God's attributes of being everywhere all at the same time and knowing everything. We're human, but with a divine image. But Paul says, Jesus Christ, he is God through and through. Only Jesus is the accurate image of the invisible God. And that's his relationship to God the Father, you see. The writer to the Hebrews puts it well, doesn't he? That Jesus is the radiance of the Father's glory. The exact representation of his being. In fact, Jesus said that whoever has seen him has seen the Father. And of course, with the eye of faith, we see Jesus, don't we? And with the eye of faith, because Jesus is the image of the invisible God, we see God too. We know what God is like. And so Paul says, look, if Jesus is such a one, if he truly is who he says he is, why would we need anything more than him in order to be saved or in order to grow in the knowledge of God? No, we need to know him more and more. And the more we know him, the more spiritual, the more we will grow. Second thing Paul wants us to see is the relationship of Jesus to creation. Paul says that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. Way back in the 4th century, a group of people called the Arians believed this verse meant that Jesus was the first being that God created. There are different cults today, aren't there? The Jehovah's Witnesses, for one, who take that thought again as part of their teaching. That Jesus is not the Son of God, he is just a created being from God. And so the next time you have a Jehovah's Witness on the door, don't talk about the second coming, because you won't get anywhere with them. Talk about Jesus. Talk about him being the very image of God, the exact representation of God. I have to tell you, they won't like that either. Because they will say, he can't be the image of God if he was created by God. But you know, that's an error. Because the term the firstborn over creation doesn't necessarily mean firstborn in a chronological sense. It can do, But it has other meanings here. And given the context of what Paul is saying to the church in Colossae, the context is clear that that Paul isn't talking about Jesus in that way. You see, more often than not, firstborn refers to somebody in a relationship. It refers to a father-son relationship. It refers to somebody who is going to be the heir of what the father has, of his inheritance. It refers to sonship. And so we begin to see what Paul's saying, don't we? You see, just as the firstborn son is the rightful heir to the father's inheritance, Paul is saying that all creation rightly belongs to Jesus Christ. The writer to the Hebrews again in chapter 1 and verse 2 says that God appointed Jesus Christ as God the Son, that second person in the Holy Trinity, to be the heir of all things. Now that's fine, isn't it? But the trouble for those in Colossae who were teaching error, and the trouble for the Jehovah's Witnesses today, is that they don't read on to verses 16 and 17. Because it's fine to pluck verse 15 out and say, oh, well, you know, Paul was saying Jesus is a created being. But if you read on to verses 16 and 17, then it's very clear that he can't be. Because the next thing that Paul tells us about is his relationship to the unseen world. You see, Jesus can't be the first thing God created, because look at verses 16 and 17. For by him all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. And he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. Do you see how Paul makes the point? All things in heaven and on earth, whether they're visible or invisible, whether they're thrones or powers, it was all created by him and for him. He's before all things. He's before anything was. And so although some at Colossae and some today are drawn to seeking higher power or knowledge through a mysticism almost in their Christianity, Paul says, whoa, hang on a minute. Think about it. We are joined to Jesus Christ by faith. We're joined to the one who was before all things. We're joined to the one who made everything, including the spiritual beings that so many people focus on. They are created just as much as we are. They worship him. So what should we worship? We should worship him too. And the point is rammed home, isn't it? Even more in verse 17. For in Jesus Christ, all things hold together. He sustains everything. That song we sang with the kids, he's got the whole world in his hands. It doesn't really do justice to that thought, does it? That in him, in Christ, all things hold together. Think about it. He maintains the delicate balance that is necessary for human life. If planet Earth was a little bit closer to the sun, we'd all be frazzled. If it was a little bit further away, we would all freeze. He maintains the delicate balance necessary to life's existence. He literally holds everything together. He's the power behind the consistency of the whole universe. He's gravity. He's centrifugal force. He keeps the sun and the moon and the other planets in their correct orbit. He keeps them in order. He keeps them in the right motion. He's the power that holds each atom together and controls the way that they combine to create molecules. He keeps your heart and my heart, except David when you have a heart attack, pumping the blood around your body. But he still had his hand upon you then. You see, he's the one who keeps the blood pumping around our body. And so Paul is trying to get us to see, look, don't be enamored with mystical things, be enamored with Christ. Worship him. Be in awe of his surpassing greatness. for there is no one like him. And so this morning, Paul wants our senses to be reeling. He wants us to be completely blown away. Not just, let's be honest. You know, when we come and celebrate communion, when we think upon that cross as we thought about a little while ago, you know, that should get us right here. And if it doesn't get us right here, then we probably haven't understood it. And when, and when it does get us here, we become emotional. And sometimes that sense of what Jesus Christ has done just blows us away. But Paul wants us to understand that actually everything about the Lord Jesus Christ should simply blow our minds. Because if he is this supreme Jesus, he is our Savior. And so Paul says, look, if that's how it is, what more could you possibly need? Who else could you possibly need than him? He has everything for life. He has everything you need. Jesus is Lord, the cry that echoes through creation. We also sung this line, Jesus is Lord, the tomb is gloriously empty. And Paul wants us to see something about this as well. The supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ in this way from verses 18 to 23. Paul shifts his focus in these verses from Jesus the Creator to Jesus the Redeemer, the Rescuer, the one who has brought people back from the dark paths of sin into that relationship with God the Father as children. And so Paul wants us to see this, that the supremacy of Jesus Christ has achieved great things. It's not just that he is awesome and mighty and holds all things together. It's achieved great things for you and for me. Read again, verses 19 to 23. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God, and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he's reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. You see, it is precisely because of the colossal power and the colossal might of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who brought everything into being. It is precisely because of that he is able to save. You know, somebody prayed around the communion table, thank you, Jesus, that you were willing to save even somebody like me. And of course, that's how it is, isn't it? You see, he is able to save. He's not just able to save the best of sinners. The Apostle Paul said that he was the worst of sinners, and guess what? Christ had saved him. Do you remember that account on the road to Damascus when Paul met the risen Lord Jesus, that light, that voice? Do you remember that encounter? It was life-changing. And Paul says, because of who Christ is, he's able to save. Notice the certainty of what Paul means here. Because of the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and because, verse 13, that he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom. Because of that, we're secure in him. We don't need the gospel plus something else in order to be saved. All we need, we sung it earlier, all I have is Christ. That is all we need. And because he's able to save, look what Paul says, he's the head of the body. He's the head of his people, the church. There is no one else who takes that position, or at least there shouldn't be. It's Christ who should be the head of his people. No, I know we're not a very big church. We're not a small church by some, but we're not a big church, and we're certainly not one of those mega churches that you see. You know, I believe that churches can get too big. That's why, you know, our prayer is that if we get to a certain size, we want to be planting another church. But, you know, there are mega churches that have thousands and thousands of people who attend them. There are some in this country, but there are a lot in the States. Now, I'm not criticizing mega churches. They're okay up to a point, but the trouble is they often create mega pastors. They have pastors who become such key figures. You know, and I've consistently said, and I know Tim would agree with me on this, don't put me or him up on any pedestal. You know, we're no different to you. The only difference is we've been called to be pastors, ministers of the gospel. But, you know, we're not anybody special. We know our failings and our weaknesses all too well. We know that we sin and we need that continual cleansing just as much as you do. But the trouble with mega churches is sometimes they create these mega pastors, people who become so influential, so people who become such well-known figures that people look up to them. And people don't often read everything that's in the Bible, but they just take on face value what their pastor says. The gospel, Paul says, is that we look to Christ. And we should always look to Christ. You see, we look to him when we were first saved. We look to him and we have received eternal life through the forgiveness of our sins. We were converted. We look to him and we received this spiritual life. And now, says Paul, the ongoing of that spiritual life, the ongoing spiritual life of the body of God's people, the church, has to be in Christ. If you read through Paul's missionary journeys in the book of Acts, when he gets to Athens, he preaches in that city, and it's a very pagan city. But he says this, look, it is in Jesus Christ, not in anything else. It's in Jesus Christ that we live and move and have our being. And that's what Paul has in mind here. Our whole life should be in Christ, for he's the head of the church. Paul also says in the last part of verse 18, look what he says, that he's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. You know, he's the beginning because the church has its origins in him. You know, the church of Jesus Christ came into existence, didn't it? That wonderful day of Pentecost. And then we read how the believers came together. The church has its origins in him. And he's the firstborn from among the dead. Not because he's the first person to rise from the dead, but he's the first person to rise from the dead who will never die. When he rose from the dead, when the tomb became gloriously empty, do you remember how the grave clothes were folded there? Jesus had finished with death. He'd risen to eternal life, never, ever more to die. And so Paul wants us to join the dots. You see, because Jesus is the heir of all things, and because through Jesus Christ and our faith in him, we are adopted into God's family, we become God's sons and daughters. Just as Jesus Christ is the heir of all things, we become joint heirs with Jesus Christ of everything. We become joint heirs. And we expect to be raised to eternal life, don't we? Don't we? Yes. You see, the gospel is all about Jesus Christ. And do you remember what Peter said when Jesus said, look, Peter, are you going to leave me when things got tough? Peter said, to who else would I go, Lord? Why? Because you've got the words of eternal life. You see, the tomb is gloriously empty. And what is your hope in? Your hope has to be in Christ. For he is risen and ascended. And as his followers and his children, we share in his life. But note what else Paul says here. Although we benefit through his resurrection, although we have the hope of eternal life because the tomb is gloriously empty, it wasn't solely for our benefit. Look at the last part of verse 18 and see what Paul says. The wonder of creation. And the grace of redemption has a sole view. It is so that in everything, Jesus Christ might have the supremacy. That he might be above and beyond everything, in everything. You see, Jesus is Lord. He is Lord. In every sense of the word. He is exalted. The King is exalted on high. And what does the song say? I will praise him. I will praise him. You see, he's what we need to get saved. He's what we need in order to be the church. And we're complete in him. Because of verse 19. Because God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ. And Paul says, look, this is the hope. This is the hope that's held out to us in the gospel. This gospel that the people in Colossae have heard. And Paul says, look, I've become a servant of this gospel. And so he says, I want you to stand firm in it. I don't want you to get swayed by other ideas. I don't want you to get swayed by people who say you need the gospel, you need Jesus Christ plus something else, because you don't. Stand firm in the gospel. Which leads us on to the missional implication of the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And really that's what the last part of this section, chapter 1 verse 24 right through to chapter 2 verse 5. You see, because Jesus Christ is supreme, it makes a difference. Tonight we've got the first of our three big issues on the vision of mission. Well, what is the vision of mission? What is the overall vision of mission? It is that Jesus Christ is Lord, surely. And so Paul says, because Jesus Christ is Lord, the gospel has something to say to him, and it has something to say to you as well. Look at verses 21 and 22 again. Just imagine you were hearing these words for the first time. Once you were alienated from God because you were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior, but now he's reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. You know, I can imagine the Colossian Christians saying, praise the Lord, hallelujah. I can imagine them rejoicing that that was so. But then Paul drops a bombshell. You see, because the missional implication of the supremacy of Christ is that for Paul, he's willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel. He's willing to endure hardship because of the supremacy of Christ. And what's more, as we go through this passage, we see that he's actually rejoicing in his sufferings. He's in prison, remember. Probably chained to the wall. But the thing is that because of who Jesus Christ is, he's willing to suffer. And you know, if Jesus Christ was not supreme, if he was truly not Lord, then that would not make sense, would it? Because who would want to suffer for a cause or for a person they didn't think or believe in? You know, that would make Paul a sadist, wouldn't it? It would make him enjoy pain. But Paul says, no, no, no. You see, because Jesus Christ is supreme, because he is over all things, and in him all things to hold together, and because in him we are saved, Paul says, all I do is for Christ. And actually, I'm doing this for you as well because I'm a servant of the gospel. For Christ has done amazing things for me. One commentator says this, you may hear the clang of the chains holding Paul fast, but you will never hear a moan from the man who is a prisoner for the sake of the gospel. Why is that? Because the future glory Paul has in Christ outweighs his momentary sufferings. And Paul wants us to think, and he wanted the church in Colossae to think, now those who are teaching error, would they be willing to suffer for the gospel? Now the chances are that at the first sign of trouble they'd be off. But because of the supremacy of Christ, because he is truly Lord, because Paul himself is in Christ, he counts all things for loss. He'd rather preach redeeming grace to all. He'd rather see the church of Jesus Christ being built in every place, despite the cost. Time's gone. I'm going to just quickly finish. Paul talks about his sufferings, and let me just skip over this because we haven't got time now to look at it. He talks about, you know, filling up in his own body the suffering of Christ. He's not saying that Jesus' sufferings were lacking on the cross. All he's saying is that he's continuing in that line, just as Christ suffered. You know, the followers of Jesus Christ will suffer for the sake of the gospel too. You know, just as Jesus was targeted by his enemies, so Christians will be targeted. And they may well be persecuted. That's really what Paul means. But the missional implication of the supremacy of Jesus Christ, Paul wants us to understand that mission is a struggle. You know, if you've been involved in mission, you will know that sometimes you can be involved in mission or you can be involved in some form of evangelism, even if it's one-to-one for years, and you don't see any results. And it can be a real struggle. Paul says it's so for him. Look in verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you. But Paul says the vision of mission is that people may come to know the mystery of God, namely Christ. You see, the implication of the supremacy of Christ is that we should be willing not to count the cost, but to make him known. You see, if Paul hadn't been faithful to the gospel that he believed in, if he hadn't kept on witnessing and preaching, then the church in Colossae might not have even come into existence. But because he kept preaching, he was now in prison. And so there is a risk to mission. But the missional implication of the supremacy of Jesus Christ is that the risk has to be worth it. Why? Because he's rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. All I have is Christ. All I need is Christ. For Jesus Christ is Lord.